As you go through your life, you know that you have to make all sorts of plans. You plan for various things. A coach, as he's preparing for a game, comes up with what we call a game plan. And he thinks about what defense they should use against this particular team, given the people that are on that team, the players that they have, and he comes up with a defensive scheme and what's going to work best on offense, given what we know of the way they play defense. And so he develops this game plan, and he comes to the game ready to go. But as the game goes on, coaches often, if not always, find that there are things that they didn't anticipate. They find out that the other team is playing a different sort of defense than they thought. One of his own players gets injured, and that affects his game plan because it revolved around that player. And so he didn't anticipate that. He didn't see it coming. If it's an outdoor sport, the weather changes what they're able to do with the ball, and so the coach and the team have to make adjustments because things don't always or hardly ever go exactly according to plan. In fact, some of the best coaches are the ones who can adjust in the middle of the game when things don't go as they thought. Maybe you're not into sports. Maybe you're planning for something else. Think of something like a vacation. And you try to anticipate your expenses, and you have a plan for what you're going to do. We're going to go to these places, and this is how much the tickets cost to get into this amusement park, and this is how many miles we have to drive to get there, and this is about the gas mileage. My car gets on the road, and gas is about $4 a gallon, and if these things get recorded, and you wonder what people, if somebody listens to this in 20 years, are going to think, man, $4 a gallon, wouldn't that be nice? Or if they're going to be going, $4 a gallon. Anyway, but you make plans for your vacation, and 2 weeks later when you go on vacation, the price of gas might have changed. So you make all these plans, and you figure out how many miles and what you're going to do, and you add up how much it's all going to cost. But there's always unforeseen expenses, changes in the weather, detours on your planned route, extra activities, emergencies. You forgot that once you get to the amusement park, then once you're in there, there's all sorts of other places to spend your money that your children want to do and things. And things never go quite according to plan. And then there's all sorts of troubles. And you adjust the plan, and you usually end up spending more than you figured on. We always talk about having a plan A and a plan B because often things don't go the way we plan. And so it's good to have a backup plan, to have some contingencies in place. And that could be why it's so hard sometimes for us to understand that God's plan never fails. God never comes to a situation and goes, oh, I didn't think of that. I didn't know that this person wasn't going to be around for that, and so he was an integral part of my plan, but now he's gone, and I didn't see that coming. That never happens with God's plan. He made a plan before the foundation of the world, and since then, he has been bringing that plan to pass. And not once has there arisen an unforeseen problem. God has never had to change his plan because something happened that wasn't in the original plan. There's never been an event, a choice, a decision, a war, a storm, an earthquake, or an accident that wasn't part of his plan. God has no plan B because plan A has never failed to come to pass in the hands of the sovereign God. Our plans constantly need adjusting. God's never does. Proverbs states the contrast nicely. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man. You got a lot of plans floating around up there. Plans for the future, what you're going to do, maybe what you're going to be when you grow up or who you're going to marry. You got all these plans and maybe what you're going to have for lunch today. And maybe your crock pot boiled over just now and you don't know that. And you thought you were going to have this for lunch and you've got a mess all over your counter. You're not going to have it for lunch. Or something's burning in the oven at home or the oven. You know, you don't know. Your plans falter. But God, so many are the plans in the mind of a man. You got all these plans. But the second half of that proverb, 19:21, is, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. You make all sorts of plans, but it's God's purpose, His plan, that always comes to pass without fail. And when we talk about God having a plan and carrying out that plan, we're talking about God's eternal decree. That's the plan. And we're talking about God's providence, His divine providence, working out that plan in history. And taken together, we call that God's sovereignty. And sovereignty might be a word that we're that is a little bit strange or not used very often in our day, but think of a king. A king is a sovereign. And he is sovereign over his kingdom. He rules over it. He has the power to do in his kingdom as he pleases. Now, a lot of sovereigns, a lot of kings, are limited by the legislative and judicial parts of their government, but God is sovereign over his kingdom with no limitations except his own nature and character. He won't act contrary to who he is as God. But there's no one or thing that can put any limits on God's sovereignty. There's no judicial branch down here that says, well, we're going to take that law, God, and we're going to see, and then we're going to say if it's constitutional or unconstitutional. Nobody does that with God. There's not a Congress that God looks to and he says, well, give me some laws and then I'll sign. God makes the laws. He's sovereign over all. And his kingdom is creation, and creation is everything. And that means that you and I reside under the sovereign domain of God. I hope we'll see today that that is good news for all those who are trusting in him. So we want to talk about that sovereignty today, the sovereignty of God, and why it's such good news for us, why it's so important. And so we'll talk about the plan, the divine decree, the eternal decree. We'll talk about providence, God working out that plan, and then we'll talk about some implications of that for us and some objections that people raise to this truth that we see so clearly in God's word. So turn with me to Psalm 33 this morning, as we begin to talk about the plan. Now we should say this too, before we dive into the plan. As the creator of the world, God has the right to sovereignly rule over everything, to order it as he pleases. Some people object. Say, I don't need God, I don't like his rules, he doesn't have any right to rule over me, I'm an independent creature, and I don't need God. My parents brought me into this world, and now I'm independent. And God has no right to rule over me, no right to give me rules. So they object, but ultimately we must bow before the Creator. Romans 9 says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? The Creator has the right to rule over his creation, whether the creation acknowledges it or not. And so Psalm 89, verses 11 and 12 say, the heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. The creation is God's because he made it. It's his domain, so he rules in it as he pleases. He has the right to do so. And so, as we talk about that rule, the first part that we talk about is the plan, the decree. And Scripture tells us much about it. We're going to get to Psalm 33 in a moment, but listen to Isaiah 46 first. Remember the former things of old. This is Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Now, it doesn't get too much clearer or more explicit than that. God says, from of old, he spoke of things that hadn't happened yet, and they came to pass. God says, whatever I purpose, I will accomplish. I speak it, I'll bring it to pass. And so you hear these words, purpose, will, and counsel. These are God's plan, and there's no doubt or wiggle room in the statement of the prophet. What God says, he does. His plan goes. So he has the plan, is what we see. Notice it in Psalm 33. The psalm starts with praise to God and his sovereign creating power, and then notice verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. You see again there the contrast between the plans of men that are frustrated and God's perfect plan that stands forever. It can't be frustrated. It can't be thwarted or turned aside. And interesting to me is the conclusion that's drawn in the next verse, verse 12. Since the counsel of the Lord stands forever, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The Lord who has made this plan, who has this counsel that's going to stand. Blessed is the nation who has him for their God. The people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Now, next time we plan, Lord willing, to talk in detail about God's sovereign plan in salvation in particular. We're talking about God's decree in general today. Next week we're going to get real particular about God's decree, and we're going to talk about election and God choosing a people to save. But even here this week, we can't escape it. The people whom he has chosen as a heritage. It's a blessing to be the chosen people of God, the God whose plan cannot be turned aside. Do you want to be against the sovereign of the universe who is working everything according to his perfect plan? Do you want to be on the side that's opposing him? You don't. You want to be on the side of the God who is working all things together for the good of his people. You want to be one of those people chosen of him. And so God's plan stands forever, and therefore whoever has him as their God is blessed. It's a blessing to serve a sovereign God. We'll come back to verses 13 through 17 in a little bit, but jump down to verse 18. And notice the conclusion of having a sovereign God. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. The conclusion is that there's no one better to have on our side than this God who we can trust completely. See that expression of trust? We trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love rest on us. What a good thing it is to have a sovereign God, to be his people. His plan does not fail, and so we can rest in him. That's the conclusion of the psalmist when he thinks about God's decree, God's perfect plan. It causes him to rest, to trust in the Lord. Now, this doctrine of God's decree, his plan, is in the New Testament as well. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You hear that same language that you heard in Isaiah 46. Purpose, counsel, will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He doesn't look around and say, I wonder what they think I should do, and I'll ask them what they think I should do. He doesn't counsel with anybody else. He takes counsel with himself as God and works things out according to that counsel. And he's working all things according to this plan. He's not, you know, adjusting on the fly and saying, I didn't see that coming, so I'll have to tweak how I'm working things out. No, it's still going according to his plan. All things according to his plan. And remember what we said at the beginning. There's never been a glitch in the plan. And if you wanted to stop God, so I'm going to make sure God doesn't accomplish his purpose in the earth. I'm going to make sure he doesn't save the people he wants to save. I'm going to wreak as much havoc in this world as I possibly can to stop God and his work. You can't do it. Job 42 and verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of God can be stopped. Now, there's much, much more that could be said about God's decree. And that's going to be true of everything that we say today. We're just barely scratching the surface here. Having touched on God's plan, his eternal decree, let's go on and talk about how that plan is carried out in the world. Let's talk about his providence, the execution of that plan. And here, the Heidelberg Catechism, I think, has one of the most helpful definitions of God's providence. What do you understand by the providence of God? That's the question. And then comes the answer. The almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he still upholds, as it were by his own hand, heaven and earth together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else comes to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I love the Heidelberg Catechism. You want to talk Heidelberg Catechism, talk to Bob about it. He'll tell you that. It's filled with vivid pictures that are very real. It's not just out there theological language. It comes right down into your life and reminds you that in the providence of God, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years come to us not by chance, but by the hand of our good Heavenly Father. And so God is working in this world to bring all things to pass by his great power according to his perfect plan. Things are not unfolding by chance. Even wicked men who hate God and are trying to stop the spread of his kingdom are part of God's plan, and he is using them to accomplish his purpose. Now, we've already seen something of this because the plan and its execution overlap in a lot of these verses, like in Ephesians 1:11 that we just saw, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's God's providence. He's working out everything, and he's not flying by the seat of his pants. He's not sure what he's going to do tomorrow, sort of like we are. We say, I'm not sure what I'm going to do tomorrow. No, he's working it out according to the plan that we just talked about. And so how far does this providential control of all things extend? Well, maybe just the big things, but surely not the little things. Surely God doesn't take notice of minutia in the world. Well, what does Jesus say? Matthew 10, verses 29 and following. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. You see, the sovereignty of God extends to the minutest detail. There's not a speck of dust in the universe that is outside of the sovereign control of the God who sits on the throne doing all things well. Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7. Do you remember this from the beginning of our service this morning? It was the source or what drove the psalmist to praise. One of the reasons for praise. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps, he it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every part of God's creation is under God's control. Nothing is accepted. Now, that's really hard for us to fathom because it's so different from us. We have trouble controlling all of the details of our very finite, limited lives. I went to a wedding yesterday, and I took my creations with me. I took my four boys. And I know, in a limited sense, we created them. God is sovereign over all. But you think about God, who's sitting on the throne. He's sovereign over everything that he's made. Here I've got four boys that we have made. You know, this is my little life. And I can't control the details of the lives of four little boys at a wedding. I've got to haul one out because he started crying and he's not even the youngest one. And we were like, the usher had walked us up almost like we're in like the third row or something. And I said, Aaron, are we a little close to the front? And we're on the end at least, which is good. But I can't control the details of my life. And maybe you know something of what that's like. You start your day and you think you have this idea and all of these things come up and there's this disaster here and there. And you can't control all the details of your life. You imagine a God who is able to control every single, not just person, but everything, every molecule in the universe. And that should cause us to step back and, you know, maybe it's just a little too commonplace for us. God is in control of all things, and it rolls off our tongue, and we go on our merry way. But think about that. You think about how hard it is for you to control all of your things. And think what that means, that God is in control of not just your little life, but the whole world and the whole universe. See, God isn't like us. We're limited. We're limited in our knowledge and in our power and our ability, but not God. He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's everywhere present, and so his ability to control everything that goes on is unlimited. You kids know the song, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. You know what I'm saying? That's true, but you know what? He's got more than that. And you know the other verse he's got? You and me, brother. And but he's got more than that. He's got the whole universe in his hands. Everyone and everything in his hands, and he's taking care of all of it. So God's sovereign over every part of his creation. We can narrow it down. He's sovereign over the hearts and actions of men, and this is the point that causes many so much consternation and difficulty, that the providence of God over their hearts and the choices of men somehow violates their free will, and people have a real problem with that. But the Bible teaches that God directs the choices and actions of men who are yet free to act according to their nature and who are responsible for those actions before a just God. God is sovereign over our choices and our actions, and yet man is totally responsible for those actions against a holy God. We're here in Psalm 33. Let's go back now to verses 13 through 17. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. You catch that? He fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great arm. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. You see, God is the one who fashions the hearts of men so that they make the choices that they do. He is the one who delivers, even though it's men who go to battle. And men might say, look at this battle plan that we had that was effective, this war that we have won. We chose to go here at this time and to send these troops here at this time, and we have won this war. But what does the psalmist say? God is the one who wins the battle. You see, he's control over the choices and the actions of men, their hearts and their going to war. And so Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. I don't think it could be much clearer that the heart of the king, a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, and he directs it wherever he wants it to go. God directs the king. And then argue from the greater to the lesser. The heart of the most powerful, influential man in the land, the king, is in God's hands. So are the hearts of all the rest of the people in the land. God is directing all of their steps. And yet, at the same time, man is responsible for those steps that they take. Man is called by Christ himself to repent and believe. And if he doesn't, he's held accountable for not repenting and believing. The free will of man is not violated by the sovereignty of God. The scripture teaches both, and so we believe both. And like the scripture, have to be content with a certain amount of tension there that we won't be able to resolve in our minds. See how comfortable Peter is with that tension. Acts 2, 23. This Jesus, he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay? You hear that part of it. It was God's plan that Jesus would be delivered up, that he would be crucified, that he would be killed, delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see, it was God's plan, but the lawless people that Peter is speaking to are responsible. You crucified according to God's perfect plan. And when Peter finishes speaking, the people don't say, it's interesting, their response. We look at that verse a lot, but don't forget what comes after that. Their response is very interesting and it's very telling. They don't say, look, Peter, it was according to God's plan, so it's not our fault. We're not accountable for those actions because you said it yourself. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, so we're not culpable. We're not guilty. We're not accountable for crucifying Jesus. Is that what they say when Peter gets done preaching? No. What do they say? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. The forgiveness of sins. You see, God was sovereign, and yet they were accountable for their actions, and they didn't argue that with God. They admitted their guilt. And so men will be held accountable for their sins. They can't blame God. And so we read in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've done the sinning. We are the ones who fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And we've earned those wages. And we can't blame God for it. It's stated in really striking terms in Romans 9. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, Paul anticipates the objection. If God is sovereign and he's making my choices for me, he determined all those things, then I'm not responsible for my choices. So Paul anticipates that. He says, you will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault? For who can resist his will? God can't blame me because I can't resist his will. So it's not my fault. What does Paul go on to say? He says, oh, you're right. We can't reconcile these things, so just go do whatever you want. No, he says, and we read this portion earlier, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? You see, the scripture teaches the sovereignty of God, but it doesn't remove the responsibility of men. Some people try to pick or emphasize one or the other, but we must affirm the truth of both, just as scripture does. And we'll see a bit more of this next week when we talk about God's sovereignty, especially in salvation. A couple other things about God's providence that we need to notice. God uses means to accomplish his ends. He's bringing about his plan. He's working out that plan, and he uses means to do it. Sometimes God acts directly in the world, like when he created it. He spoke, and it came to pass. Other times, he uses, we call them secondary causes. God's the primary cause, and these means are the secondary cause. And so things like people he can use to bring about his plan, what we call the laws of nature, the way that he's designed the world. God can use those things to bring about his plan. He can use weather patterns, even things that look to us like chance or luck are instruments in God's hands to accomplish his perfect plan, and they're part of that plan. And so Proverbs talks about a game of chance, and it says the lot is cast into the lap. When we were kids, sometimes we would draw straws, and you have straws of different length in somebody's hand, and the short straw loses or wins or whatever, and you draw straws, and it's chance, it's luck, right? Who gets the straw? No, wrong. The lot is cast, the straws are drawn, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So even things that to us look like luck or chance are ordered by God. They're means that he is using to accomplish his ends in the world. We could say the same about the free choices that men make. They're part of God's plan. And then this plan and God's providence are all in accordance with his character, with all of his attributes. Just as God is holy and good and righteous and just, so is his plan. So is his working out of that plan. He never acts contrary to his nature. And of course, as we sang this morning, he has all power to do this. And without power, the best plan in the world is going to be useless. God's got this great plan, but if he's impotent, then the plan means nothing, but he's not. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And so he has no trouble executing the plan. And so the plan of the perfect God is perfect, and it is being perfectly carried out. So we've talked a little bit about the decree, the plan, and then the carrying out of that plan, providence. Let's talk about some implications of that for us, and some objections that people raise to it. And we can really only be brief and suggestive here. We could give an entire sermon to each one of these points, but we're not going to do that because we're trying to get the big picture as we study the doctrines of grace here. We've already talked about one objection about man's free will, so we're not going to address that one again. But we began this morning by talking about the plans that we make, a coach's game plans, your vacation plans, your plans for this week, whatever those plans are. How do you make your plans? Do you make them as though you were the sovereign one? As though you assume that everything that you've planned is going to come to pass, even contrary to all your previous experience? You make a plan often, at least I tend to do this, and just assume that that's how it's going to be. I've planned to do this, and that's what we're going to do. It's wise to make plans, and we must do it. But as you're making your game plan or your plans for vacation, remember that those plans are finite and fallible. And remember that God's plan may be different than yours. And so I'll just read what James has to say about this and move on. He says, come now, James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. That's our plan. We're going to do it. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. You don't always have to say the words Lord willing or God willing, but I hope that as you make your plans, you're always thinking that. This is what I plan to do. This is what we hope to do. We'll see what God has for us. We'll trust that He'll do what's best. Lord willing, we plan to do this. How do you make plans? Some hear this truth, it's a different, here's an objection that some raise. Some hear the truth of God's sovereignty and they say, well then, God must be sinful. God is, he has to, if he's sovereign over everything, then he's sovereign over the sinful actions of men, and so he is the author, the source of sin. God's sovereign control does extend over the evil deeds of men. That is true. I'm going to show you from Scripture. But that does not make God the author of evil. We've seen that the crucifixion of Christ was ordained by God. And that was perhaps the most wicked act ever perpetrated by men in the world. And God planned that it would be so. So yes, his sovereign control extends over the acts of wicked men. It was God who allowed Satan to put Job to severe test and trial. Great evil was done to Job in that trial. Sometime, if you want an interesting study, compare 2 Samuel 24 in verse 1 and 1 Chronicles 21 in verse 1. And then ask yourself, is it God or is it Satan who incites David to proudly take a census of the people? And then understand that, like with Job, Satan is one of the means that God uses to accomplish his ends. God is clearly sovereign over the evil of men, and yet we may in no sense accuse God of being evil, of being the author of evil, or having any evil in himself. And so James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Or 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I can't fully comprehend these things. I trust that you can't either, but we take God at his word. He's not the author of evil. Another objection that people raise is, if a good God is sovereign over all, why is there suffering in the world? It's the perennial problem of evil that's raised after every natural disaster. The question is always asked, if God is all-powerful and he's good, then how could this earthquake and tsunami in Japan have happened? First, we must affirm that suffering is under the sovereign control of God. In Isaiah 45, God's talking about using Cyrus, who's a wicked king, to be an instrument to punish his own people. And in that context, he says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God is not afraid to claim that for himself. We shouldn't be either. I grow weary of hearing those who in the wake of disaster say that a loving God couldn't have had anything to do with that. Scripture says otherwise. Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? You can't just take the good from God and accept that and then say the bad must be coming from somewhere else. That can't be in God's control, because it says the good and the bad come from his mouth. And then a passage that this was pointed out, or I read something about this a while back, and I had never thought of it in this light before. Moses is arguing with God. God says, you're going to be the one to lead my people. And you know Moses, he makes all these excuses. And one of them is, I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. I don't have that gift. Though he seems pretty eloquent in his argument with God. But he says, I don't have it. I can't do it. And in that context, and I guess when I've read Exodus 4 before, I've just been thinking about Moses and his argument and how you shouldn't argue with God. And Exodus 4:11 says, then the Lord said to Moses, in this context, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? People that are born with deafness or blindness, or like little Allegria Poole, born with trisomy 13. God is the one who has made them that way. That doesn't mean we will understand why. We won't know why little Allie was born with trisomy 13 and died 2 years and 3 months later, just this past Wednesday. We won't always understand why God sends affliction our way. But it does mean that the Pools and any others who wrestle with these things that God gives, they can rest in the perfect plan of God and find comfort in His almighty strength. You see, if you take trisomy 13 or blindness or deafness out of the hands of God, then we take away God's power to comfort us in the wake of those things. It's like saying, if you're taking the difficult things out of God's hand, you're saying He doesn't have the power to stop them. And you're saying that the only place that we have to go for comfort, God, is no comfort at all. If He didn't have the power to stop those things, and He doesn't have the power to do us good in the midst of them. To deny His control over circumstances is to deny His ability to sustain us in those circumstances. To take away His sovereign plan in those things is to remove the good that He has planned for us in them. And that's to leave us in total and complete and utter despair. If there is no meaning or purpose in these difficulties that come to us, then we're without hope. If God isn't sovereign over them and doesn't have the power to either bring them or withhold them, then He doesn't have the power to give us grace in the midst of them. And so Scripture doesn't shy away from the hard truth, and neither can we. When we try to adjust or explain away certain things that may seem uncomfortable, we slowly but surely explain away God, who's our only help and strength in the midst of those troubles. And then we forget other things when we talk about how suffering is unfair and unjust. We forget that anything short of eternal punishment is mercy. And we'll get to that when we talk more about man's depravity and sinfulness. But a lot of the accusation towards God for trouble that comes forgets that we all deserve judgment. And we all need to repent. And to complain against God when we face suffering is to forget the infinite suffering of the second person of the Godhead, Christ, at the cross, in which we find deliverance from our ultimate suffering. And so God's perfect plan included suffering for His own Son. And so who are we to question our suffering? Say, God is cruel to do this to us, but don't forget that He Himself suffered infinitely for us. Don't think that He doesn't know something about suffering. So Terry Johnson concludes, only when we understand that God has ordained our suffering can we begin to make sense of it. Only then can we be certain that He has a purpose in it. When tragedy comes, when adversity strikes, we will not be shaken. Yes, we will cry. Yes, we will grieve. But we will move on confidently, knowing that God is on His throne, that we are in His hand, and that our circumstances are His doing, and He is working them for our good. What a horrible thing it would be if tragedy was not from God's hand and had no good purpose in our lives. And so this truth of God's plan and His providence is for our comfort. It's exercised for our good. We've sung of our confidence in the Lord's provision this morning, and praise God for it. That's exactly what the truth of God's sovereignty should do for us. It should give us great confidence and faith and trust, and should cause us to worship. Romans 8:28. If you know anything about the teaching of God's sovereignty and it comes from God's word, you've been waiting perhaps for Romans 8:28. Here it is. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, everything that comes to us is from the hand of a sovereign God for our good. Remember Psalm 33 and how it concludes, we saw earlier, with trust in the sovereign God. We rest quietly in the hands of the Almighty God, knowing that he makes no mistakes. We saw Jesus talking about the extent of God's control, how it goes all the way to the sparrow that falls and the number of hairs on your head. But we didn't read the very next verse. You know what it says? Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. If he controls the minutest details of his creation, what a blessing to know how much more he does that for his people who are of much greater value than birds. And so you take that comfort and you apply it personally in your own life. Your own personal disasters that come that other people may not know about, or maybe a select few know about, the world doesn't know, they go on and nobody knows when trouble comes personally into your life. You go to the sovereign God for peace and comfort and knowing that he is using it for your good. We could apply it on a national level. The comfort that we find, the hearts of kings are in the hands of the Lord. He is directing our rulers. He is bringing about his perfect plan for our nation, where we live at this moment. We don't need to be afraid then of what's going to happen. We need to be active as salt and light. We may be the means that God has ordained to restrain evil in our communities. And so a call to calm and comfort and peace because of the sovereignty of God is not a call to inactivity, but we don't need to be afraid because God is doing exactly what he has planned for our country. Fear not. You can apply it on a church level. The Lord knows the plans that he has for Grace Baptist Fellowship, and he will do what is best for her. Now, we're going to be active and have been, and we'll seek to establish this work. Remember, God uses means to accomplish his ends. And so we're going to work to establish a church here. But we can rest at ease knowing that it is in God's hands and that he has his perfect plan for us. And so God's sovereignty is the great comfort of the believer. In the darkest hour, we can look to God and know that all things are according to his plan, that he controls them without fail. And he controls those things in accordance with his perfect wisdom and righteousness and goodness and love and justice. And so we can know that what comes to us from his hand is good, right, and just, and loving. What a haven to rest in. I hope that you would have it no other way. Many would look at this and see a cruel God, but we know that it is our only hope and comfort. And so knowing this, there's no need for the sin of worry, fear. God superintends over all, and if it came to pass, it did so under his perfect control. As we close, turn with me to Romans 8. And as we're turning, let me ask you if you have bowed the knee to this sovereign God. If you have put your hope and trust in his son, Jesus, remember, you are responsible to repent and to believe. You must do these things. And you're responsible for your rebellion against this sovereign God. And if you continue in it, it will end in destruction. You don't want to go against the sovereign God of the universe. You don't want to be in rebellion against him. That is the most dangerous place you can be. And so instead, come to him and bow before him, begging him to deliver you, and he will. And then you too can enjoy the comfort that we've spoken of, the confidence that's expressed in these verses we're about to see from Romans 8. 31 to 39. But if you are not a child of God, don't take comfort in what we've said this morning. That sovereignty, that plan, if you continue in rebellion, will prove to be your destruction. But come to Christ and he will save you. And then you can enjoy this confidence. The end of the chapter, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God isn't sovereign, those verses are meaningless. They're empty. But God is sovereign, and he is sovereign for the good of his people so that no one and no thing can stand against us. Find comfort and peace in that glorious truth today. Praise the Lord for it, for who he is, what he is doing for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you indeed sit on the throne and that you do all things well. And we pray that you would give us hearts that would gladly bow before you and submit ourselves to your perfect will, receiving all that comes to us as from your hand, for that is where it comes from. And we pray that that would be our hope and our trust. And we thank you in the midst of suffering and hurt and difficulty that we don't fully understand that you are in control of those things and that you have the power to comfort us and to sustain us in the midst of it. And so we thank you for your love and for your faithfulness. And we thank you that you always act according to your character. We pray that we would rest in it. And we pray that if there, for those who are yet in rebellion against you, we pray that you would give them grace to see your sovereignty and their own responsibility, and give them that gift of repentance and faith that they might come to know and love and trust our Savior and find in him deliverance from their sins and a sure comfort and deliverance to heaven. And so, do us good as we've gathered to worship and to hear from your word. May we take it with us, and may it be for our eternal good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.